Let's continue our worship this morning as we come to opening God's Word together. I invite you to take your Bible out and you can open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This morning we find ourselves in verses 23 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. To put this text in its fuller context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. We looked last week at verses 17 through 22. In this encounter that Jesus had with this man that we know of as the rich young ruler. Our text this morning, verses 23 through 31, follow immediately from that text. So let me read the entirety of the portion here of this encounter with the rich young ruler and what happens after. So beginning, again, Mark 10, beginning in verse 17, you can follow with me. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of God. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now to your holy, inerrant, infallible, perfect, sufficient word, we pray that you would teach us during this time, show us how your economy works in your kingdom. And help us have the right perspective as we live out the life you've given us here now on this earth. So Lord, teach us and help us. Help us to understand better the incredible grace that you have shown us. That we would see that our salvation itself is impossible for us. But it is possible with you because all things are possible with God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, as we jump into verse 23 here, remember 17 through 22 we looked at last week, and we saw the ending of this encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler when he called him to forsake all of his wealth, that it was one thing that this man lacked. The one thing that he lacked was true devotion to God. Jesus pointed out his heart issue was he had an idol of wealth, and he called the man to forsake it all and come follow him. That was the one thing that he lacked. We saw in verse 22 that this man went away saddened and grieving. His face had fallen. There was a gloom that set over him because he loved his stuff. He loved it and he was unwilling to give it up. He refused the hand of grace that was handed, that was reached out to him, and instead walked away with his wealth. And he walked away unconverted. As we come to verse 23 through 31 this morning, our text today Jesus will now teach a lesson to the disciples about what just happened with this rich young ruler. He's going to teach a lesson about how to view wealth and possessions in the economy of the kingdom of God. So our main idea, our big idea this morning is this. In God's economy, He is sovereign, and we are dependent upon Him. That's our big idea this morning. In God's economy, He is sovereign, and we are dependent upon Him. We're going to take this text this morning and break it down into 4 points. And we're going to look at 4 contrasting perspectives on the economy of the kingdom of God. 4 contrasting perspectives on the economy of the kingdom of God. And those 4 contrasting perspectives will look like this. In verses 23 through 25, we will first look at the contrast between hard and easy. Something is hard and something is easier, Jesus will say. He will reveal to the disciples that some think that getting into the kingdom of God is very easy. And Jesus will say, it's actually very hard. So hard and easy, we'll see that in verses 23 through 25. Secondly, this second contrasting perspective on the economy of the kingdom of God, we will see in verses 26 and 27, impossible, impossible. That's verses 26 and 27. The third contrasting perspective on the economy of the kingdom of God we'll find in verses 28 through 30. Well, we'll see the contrast between losing and gaining. Losing and gaining. Hard and easy. Impossible, impossible. Losing and gaining. And fourth and finally, we'll see in verse 31, the contrast between last and first. And what we'll see between last and first is there's actually not a contrast, which we'll see there when we get to verse 31. We'll see that last and first end up actually being the same in God's economy. And we'll explain that when we get to verse 31. So, these 4 contrasting perspectives. Let's begin with our first one, hard and easy. Look back at the text with me. Look back, chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Look what Jesus says here. Remember, the rich young ruler has just walked away. Now look at verse 23 with me. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus here makes this reference specifically about wealth because of who just walked away and everyone saw this encounter happen. Now, I want you to notice something. Even though I didn't reread yet verse 25. We'll get that in a bit. But if you look at verse 25 with me and verse 24 and verse 23, notice the ending of all 3 of those verses. To enter the kingdom of God, verse 23, verse 24, the end of it. To enter the kingdom of God, verse 25, to enter the kingdom of God. We see the same idea being explained in all 3 of these verses. We see this parallel idea. So Jesus is speaking here specifically to one's access or one's restriction from the kingdom of God, which of course we would just simply say heaven, eternal life. We know the issue here is eternal life, not only because we have this repetition of entering the kingdom of God, but go back to verse 17 with me. How did this whole encounter begin? The rich young ruler ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, what was his question? Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So now Jesus takes this idea of eternal life and he says, eternal life means that you enter the kingdom of God. That's what the lesson is going to be about here. Now, just as we learned in verses 17 through 22, we learned this important lesson. We learned that while Jesus was calling the rich young ruler to sell everything he had, to sell it, to give the money to the poor and then come follow Christ, we know that that was not a universal lesson for all Christians. We knew that the universal lesson for all Christians was, what is the heart issue you have that you need to forsake? For this man, it was his wealth. So we learned that important principle. Now, there's an important principle for us this morning as well. Jesus is not condemning rich people universally. He is not condemning and saying, well, if you're wealthy, too bad for you, you can't go to heaven. He's not universally saying that. We know that for a fact because there are several people throughout Scripture who were very wealthy and very committed to God. And we won't do a survey of that this morning, but just very briefly, three examples for you. There are many others. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Yet we were told about Abraham that what? That he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had a right relationship with God and had wealth. Job himself, we know, was very wealthy. In Job 1:1, he's described as being a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Joseph of Arimathea. He is the man that after Jesus' crucifixion, he was a wealthy man who was a disciple of Christ, who asked for Jesus' body and put him in his own new tomb. He was a very wealthy man who followed Jesus. So very, very briefly, we need to understand being wealthy does not condemn someone or prevent them from going into the kingdom of God. Because all three of those men that I mentioned handled their wealth correctly and didn't let it interfere with their devotion to him. So Jesus is referring instead to the attitude that rich people can be tempted to have about their wealth, just like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was wealthy and he loved his wealth. He worshiped his wealth. He was unwilling to give up his wealth. And if we could just put it this way, there are really a variety of ways we could look at the temptation that rich people could have to not be dependent upon God. And one of those would be this, that wealth itself can cause some people to not understand their dependency, so they become very self-sufficient. They can become very self-sufficient. Access to what they need, access to meeting even selfish desires is easy for the wealthy. It's very easy. Money, if money is no object, they can buy whatever they want. So they're susceptible to lose the idea that they're dependent upon someone else, and more specifically, God himself. Look at all that I have. What do I need God for? I'm doing really well. They can become very self-sufficient. Remember our lesson with Jesus gave us with the children, that we're to have a childlike dependent faith. Wealthy people can have a tendency to be like, what do I need that for? I'm powerful, rich, and influential. I like the position that I have. They're unwilling to give it up. Again, the rich young ruler was that way. And they can forget that they're a wretched sinner in need of divine grace in that self-sufficiency. An example of this is as Jesus spoke to and wrote to, had John write to the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea was incredibly wealthy. It was the wealthiest commercial center in the region. They had accumulated massive wealth through banking, through the wool industry, and through medicine. And one of the rebukes that Jesus gives them in Revelation 3:17 is this. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is Jesus' rebuke to this wealthy city. They became self-sufficient. And what is Jesus' rebuke? You have forgotten that you are wretched and miserable and poor and naked, and you need God. That was their sin against Christ. So wealth can create the tendency for people to have a self-sufficient attitude, which will turn them away from their need for God. Secondly, another possible temptation that wealthy people can find themselves in. The idols of their heart become focused upon things of this world, stuff. They begin to love stuff. That's the rich young ruler. Their wealth provides them with feeding this idol, continually purchasing, continually accumulating stuff. That's where their treasure is found, which is why Jesus gives the warning in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you cannot serve God and wealth. So they become self-sufficient, and the idol of their heart turns away from the things of spiritual things and focus upon material things. And a third temptation that wealthy people have to guard themselves from is that being too focused on wealth and pursuing it then can cause them to think too much about this world and nothing about eternal things. Because they're thinking about stuff, because they're self-sufficient, everything becomes a horizontal viewpoint. The things of eternity don't seem so important anymore. Everything about this life, making much of self in this life. And if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Jesus gives a parable to help us understand the danger of focusing upon this life only and not focusing upon eternal things when it comes to accumulating stuff. Accumulating stuff. So if you would, Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. This leads us up to why Jesus teaches this parable that begins really in verse 16. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, that's a civil thing. Go take care of that. I'm interested in spiritual things. 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one who has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then here's the parable he teaches in beginning in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, by the way, nothing wrong with this man wanting to be efficient and productive with his property, right? But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that's all he cared about. He was so focused on amassing his own wealth instead of understanding that all that was given to him was for the glory of God. And he should be focused more so on eternal matters. His earthly wealth did nothing to help with his eternal need. And what would happen to his stuff after he died? What does Jesus say in the parable? Others are going to have that now. What good does it do you now? So again, remember, it's not a condemnation about having wealth. It's how we think about our wealth. And what did Jesus say right before the parable in verse 15? "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Think about that for a minute. Those who have amassed a lot of stuff, your life does not consist of your possessions. Now that verse makes us ask a question, doesn't it? What does our life consist of then? If it's not my stuff, what is my life, say it this way, what's my life supposed to be about then? Well, Jesus answers that in the Sermon on the Mount. It's repeated there in Luke 12, but in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Isn't life more than this? Life is about the glory of God and setting our mind on eternity. That's what life is about. And at the end of that passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Why are you worried about stuff? God cares for the lilies of the field. He cares for the birds of the air. Don't you think he's going to care more for you? Why are you so focused on amassing stuff? Because your life does not consist of your possessions. Your life consists of a heart that should be devoted to God. And then all the stuff that you do get, When God does bless abundantly in your life, what's it for? It's not just for the stuff. It's to bring him glory with how you use the stuff. That's what it's all about. Your life doesn't consist of those possessions. God gives, God blesses, and then you go, this isn't for me, it's for him. I'm so blessed to have this stuff, I just want to use it for his glory. That's what it's all about. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what our life is to consist of. Why do you and I exist? That's why we exist. That's why we exist. So if you find yourself in a financial difficult situation, it's for the glory of God. If you find yourself in abundant wealth, it's for the glory of God. That's what your life consists of. So think about the rich young ruler who had amassed incredible wealth. And what was Jesus' warning earlier in Mark chapter 8? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And what did this man do in this parable in Luke chapter 12? Isn't the phrasing of how Jesus taught it just amazing? The man says to himself, soul, you have many goods. He's proud of himself, within himself, about what he has done. Speaking to himself about how great he is. Instead of what? What Jesus warns the Laodiceans. Soul, I know, God, you bless me, but soul, I'm a wretched, miserable person in need of God's divine grace. Soul, that's what's true. That's what's true, no matter what's happening in terms of poverty or riches. Again, this is why Jesus told the rich young ruler to pursue having treasure in heaven by following him. Because his treasure was on this earth. And like the man in the parable in Luke chapter 12, his soul would be asked of him before he knew it. And all the stuff he accumulated is just simply going to get passed on to somebody else anyway. You can turn back to Mark chapter 10 now. Mark chapter 10. How do the disciples respond to this? Remember, we're in this category of easy and hard. Hard and easy, right? Hard and easy. How did the disciples respond to this? Look with me now in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed at his words. They're like, what? Wait a second, what? Why? Well, common Jewish understanding was that being wealthy was an indication of God's favor and blessing. So you must be okay with God if you have all this stuff. In fact, there's a teaching of the Talmud that almsgiving even gave you basically access to heaven. If you get stuff and you give some back to God, it's kind of like buying your way in. So from a Jewish perspective, at that point, there was this idea that, well, for a rich person, a wealthy person, it must be pretty easy to get into heaven. Because look at all the stuff they have. That's God's favor. They're already well on their way. It must be really easy for the rich young ruler to get to heaven. They're amazed at his words. They're amazed. And then Jesus goes on to say to them, he repeats what he said in verse 23 with one slight change. Instead of talking about wealthy in general, look at verse 24. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You can imagine Jesus' piercing gaze at them. As he said this about the wealthy not being guaranteed heaven, he must have seen the looks on their faces and they're kind of going, what? So then he leans in more and says, you think it might be easy. Let me tell you right now, it's impossible. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. How? Based upon wealth. Based upon your own merit. Based upon your own effort. And then, just to make it crystal clear, he gives an illustration to talk about the impossibility of human achievement ever attaining eternal life. What's he say in verse 25? Here's the illustration. Now we get this easier idea. Okay, you know how hard it is? You know how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier, he says, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus chooses the largest animal of the region that, of course, they would be very familiar with,
And then the tiniest opening he can imagine, that'd be the eye of a needle that a thread would go through, for like a seamstress or a tailor. Tiny little needle, the tiny little eye for a thread to go through. There's this intentional exaggeration pointing to the impossibility. To say this, okay, you know how hard it is for a rich man in the kingdom of God? Here's what would be easier. What would be easier than that? That camel going through the eye of this needle. That'd be easier. What's his point? That's completely impossible. That's impossible. There's no way, you know, there is no way that that could ever possibly happen. And that would be easier. Therefore, if you are dependent upon anything of your own human achievement to enter the kingdom of God, you must understand you will never make it. Ever. Because that camel's not going to that eye of a needle, and that'd be easier. That would be easier. How hard it is then to enter the kingdom of God. That's a hard statement to hear. That's a statement that makes us go, if it's really hard, oh no, what am I going to do? And you ready? The disciples get it. This is one time that they get the lesson. I think probably the illustration helped. I like illustrations like that. But sometimes you know how they miss the point, it goes right over their head? They get this one. Which takes us to our second point here about impossible, impossible. Because after Jesus says this illustration in verse 25, we now go to the second contrast here of the impossible and the possible. Look at verse 26 with me. They were even more astonished. They were more astonished. Like if it wasn't hard enough for them to grasp what he said already, then he gives this illustration and they're going, wait a second. If it's not at all easy to enter the kingdom of God, and you're saying it's hard, and now you've given us an illustration, Jesus, that is completely impossible. They started by being amazed in verse 24, and now they're completely astonished. They're shocked to their core. Because it confronted everything about how I might participate and do something to make myself better and right with God. Surely, Jesus, can't I do anything? Can't I contribute somehow? Surely, Jesus, there must be some good in me that I can please God in some way. Can't I help God along the way? And they get the point because they're now confronted with this idea that if I can't do anything, and if that rich young ruler can't do anything, then the question comes out in verse 26. What an incredible question in Scripture. Then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? Jesus, if you're saying this is impossible, if you're saying there's nothing that anyone can do, then aren't we all hopeless and helpless? And in a sense, they're getting the point that they're starting to get there. Yeah, you are. You are hopeless and helpless. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. You remember what Jesus did with the rich young ruler when he asked that question. Jesus says, you want to inherit eternal life? Be perfect. Be perfect. And the rich young ruler was bold enough to say, I've done really well. Because, of course, he had the wrong understanding of the word good. He did not truly understand the true goodness and purity and holiness of God, which is why Jesus then poked right into the issue of his heart to say, here's what you lack. You're worshiping stuff instead of worshiping God. Then who can be saved? Let me remind you, I mentioned this in the sermon last Sunday. I'll just review it very quickly here. Remember, there are two kinds and only two kinds of religions in all of this world. You can take every single religion in this world and put them into two categories. The religion of human achievement, which is salvation by your works, and the religion of divine accomplishment. Those are the only two categories. And yes, the Bible is very exclusive in this truth that there is only one way to salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in these two types of religions, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ says this: every single religion in the world other than biblical Christianity is in the religion of human achievement. And the only religion that's in the category of divine accomplishment is biblical Christianity. There are no other religions in this category of divine accomplishment, because biblical Christianity is the only one that says you cannot save yourself. Every other religion suggests that you possibly can. And oh, by the way, I hope you make it. I really hope you make it. What kind of assurance is that? What kind of assurance is it to have a religion that says, work really, really hard, and when you die, boy, I hope you get there. That is devastating. And I'm going to say it this way. That is absolutely cruel to make people think that they could possibly make it, but there's no guarantee. Biblical Christianity says that God has done everything necessary for your salvation. Everything necessary for your salvation. I've heard it explained this way with an illustration that imagine that entering eternal life or salvation itself, imagine it's like God is on top of a mountain. And you have to, through your life, work your way to the top of that mountain. And if you make it to the top of the mountain, you've arrived. But along the way, there's all kinds of tribulations. There's all kinds of difficulties. You have to go backwards and back down the mountain and back up. And all through life, you never make it. That's the religion of human achievement. And wherever you are on that mountain, because no one ever reaches the top because you can never do enough to bring favor to God, somewhere along that way, your life ends, and then you go, well, that religion says, you have a balancing scale now. Hopefully you've done enough that your deity you believe in is going to receive you in. Biblical Christianity says this. Okay, let's take that mountain illustration. God is on the top of the mountain. Here's biblical Christianity. You'll never make it to the top of the mountain. God has come down from the mountain. He's condescended to us to do everything for us that we are incapable of doing. That's grace. Because we don't deserve that. We deserve none of that. We only deserve God's wrath. We only deserve God's wrath. Yet he comes down from that mountain and he does everything necessary so that we can be saved. Every religion in human achievement is a religion of do. Do. Keep doing. Keep working. Keep trying. The religion of divine accomplishment is done. It has been done. It is finished, Jesus says on the cross. It's done. Salvation is only possible by God's grace. He is the one who is sovereign over salvation. No person can be saved by their own efforts. No person can be. And this is why Jesus says what he does then answering the question in verse 27. Looking at them, because in a sense, it's like you've now asked the right question. What a great question you have asked. What does he say in verse 27? With people, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Then who can be saved? You can't do it, Jesus says. But with God, it is possible because all things are possible with God. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. By the way, this is what we lack. If we put ourselves in the category of the rich young ruler, what is it that we lack? The one thing we lack is the ability to save ourselves. We lack that ability. So we must have a childlike, dependent faith in God alone for his saving work. He is the one who saves us, and he is the one who keeps us saved. You see, let's just do a very, very brief here biblical tour of this principle of the fact that we cannot save ourselves. Why is it we can't save ourselves? Why is it we can never inherit eternal life by our own achievement? So a quick biblical tour here for you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There you go. There's the standard. The standard for inheriting eternal life is perfection. Again, that's exactly what he pointed the rich young ruler to. Because we know, we look at the scripture and say, we're created in God's image. We're created for God's glory. And now, the standard for entering eternal life is perfection. Yet, Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of the glory for which we are designed to give God. Ephesians 2:1 says, We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Did you hear that? We're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead in our sin. Can you raise yourself to life? No. No more than you could take a dead, physically dead person who has been dead for several days and say, I'm going to bring them back to life. You'd never be able to do it. It's impossible. And in our fallen state, we're spiritually dead, we have fallen short, and we are at enmity with God. We're at enmity with Him. We're His enemies in our sin. We're separated from Him because of our sin. Romans 8 says it this way, the mind set on the flesh, that would be unbelievers, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are dead in their sins, those who have fallen short of the glory of God, those who are still in their sins cannot please God. So go try to save yourself now. It's impossible. You cannot please God. You're dead in your sins. You are bound, shackled by sin. So how about this? Okay, I'll try really hard. I'm going to do a lot of good stuff. Well, Isaiah covers that in 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, take us away. Even deeds that we do to try to undo the sin that we have done against God is like a filthy garment before God. Unacceptable. Romans 3 puts it this way, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. None righteous. Not one. Can't please God. Dead in sin. Fallen short of God's glory. And Romans 6 tells us then, the wages of our sin, it is death. It is physical death, and it is spiritual death. That's the wages of our sin. Because God's standard must be met, and we fall incredibly short. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. It is impossible for people to make themselves right with God. We are utterly helpless and hopeless because we need two things done on our behalf. We need two things done on our behalf. Number one, we need God's wrath against our sin taken care of. We need what we deserve for sin. We need it paid by someone who has no sin. That's the first thing that we need. But there's a second thing that we need. We need then God's perfect righteousness given to us so that we can be in His presence. We need those two things. Apart from both of those things, we are condemned. We are utterly helpless and hopeless. And this would be a really awful time to end the sermon, wouldn't it? Thankfully, it's not noon yet, so here we go. But think about it. What are the disciples being pressed with here by Jesus? They're being pressed with their utter helplessness and hopelessness to think that they could possibly, on their own, please God. Make themselves right with God. Reconcile themselves to God. And Jesus says, one of the most declarative statements in all of Scripture, with people, it is impossible. Now you see why the camel through the eye of the needle illustration was given. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, the two needs that we have, our sin being taken out of the way and the righteousness given to us, is exactly what the gospel is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. God's wrath against sin is satisfied by Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. He dies in the place of us, of sinners. He has no sin of his own. Our sin is put upon him. He becomes our sin bearer. God's wrath against sin that we deserve put on him, the one who has no sin. 1 John 2:2 puts it this way, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a Bible word you should love. You should love the word propitiation. It means satisfaction. He himself is the satisfaction for our sins. God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ. So problem one, taken care of. Christ dies in the place of sinners because he has no sin of his own, our sin put upon him. And then problem number two, what about perfect righteousness that we need? We need a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness we can never attain on our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. Our sin given to Christ on the cross. When we place our faith in him for that, his righteousness given to us for our account. So when we stand before God in Christ, we stand with Christ's perfect righteousness covering us. Amazing. That's the gospel. That's the truth of why it's impossible for us to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing that we could ever do to accomplish that. That's the love of our God. Do you realize that? That's the most incredible love ever displayed in the universe. Filthy, wretched, undeserving sinners who deserve wrath, and God would be ready. He would be perfectly just to say, I'm going to eliminate all of them. But instead, he sends his own son in his love for us. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't have to clean up ourselves and clean up our life and make myself a little bit more presentable to God and then maybe he'll take me. He's not going to take you by cleaning yourself up. Your only hope is to throw yourself upon the mercy of what God has done for you completely. You can't do anything to clean yourself up enough to be more presentable to God. We must be justified by grace through faith. Justified, made right with God. That's what Romans 3 tells us. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A gift of his grace. Being made right with him. It's all of grace. It's a gift. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God's justice is satisfied. He doesn't eliminate his need for justice. His justice is satisfied in Christ. And for every single person who does not repent and put their faith and trust in Christ, they will also get God's justice when his wrath poured out on them. God's justice is satisfied either way. Either through him pouring out his wrath upon the unrepentant sinner, or us placing our faith in Christ and saying, God, your justice was satisfied in another, in my place, and I put my faith in him. God's justice satisfied both ways. And God is the one sovereign over all of this. Because again, maybe we think, well, maybe I've got an inside track with God because I've got some special things about my life that make me more presentable to God. Well, John takes care of that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who gives the right to become a child of God? God does. In John 1, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Impossible for man. Possible with God. You see, not even our bloodline. Well, I've got Christian parents or Christian heritage my family was great God lovers in the past. Doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with your heart before God. Oh, but I work really hard. I try really hard. I have a desire, and I'm doing things. I'm doing good works. doesn't matter. None of that takes care of your sin problem. None of it does. It is impossible for people to make themselves right with God through their bloodline, through their will, and through their flesh. It's impossible. And that's John's point in John 1, verses 12 and 13. This is why, by the way, Jonah in the belly of that great fish cries out in Jonah 2:9, "Salvation is of the Lord." What's he going to do? Get himself out of that situation? I don't think so. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of him. It's all of him. Because he's the one who gets the glory for it. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that no man may boast before God. No one's going to stand before God and go, "I did real well, God, didn't I? Aren't you really proud of me? Aren't you really pleased? Didn't I do really well making myself right before you?" No. No one made themselves better, relatable to God on their own. Every one of us will stand before God and go, "I am only here by your grace and the love that you have for me. I don't deserve to be here. I'm a wretched sinner. Oh, praise be to Jesus for what he's done for me." Christ lives. Christ he lives. Christ he lives is what we will cry for all of eternity. Because we know he's the only reason we're there. He's the only reason we're there. Our boast is in the Lord. He gets all the credit, all the praise, all the glory. Because if we begin to think for a minute that we have something to do with it, even a tiny little bit, that's some glory for us. No, Jesus is obliterating that whole idea here. The only hope for sinners is to recognize this impossibility. There's nothing I can do. I'm hopeless and helpless. And Scripture tells us God has provided a way for you to give you hope and to give you help. It's all been accomplished for you. We're completely dependent upon him for our salvation. And while we don't have time to go through a tour of the Gospel of Mark, I just want to point out to you, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen glimpses of this all throughout, complete dependence upon what is impossible for people and what was only possible for God. It's all through the Gospel of Mark. When they brought the paralytic in chapter 2 and lowered him down through the roof of the house, that paralytic, no hope for him to walk again. And what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." And they go, "Whoa, only God can do that." And then what's he do? Just in case you're wondering if I have the power to do this, watch this. Raise him from his paralysis, and he walks away. Picks up his mat and goes home. Impossible for people, possible for God. Many, many others. Maybe a couple other quick ones here. How about the parents that we see in the Gospel of Mark? Either with a sick or dying or dead child or a demon-possessed child. Why are they coming to Jesus? Because they're hopeless and helpless. And man can't do anything anymore. Or the woman with the bleeding hemorrhage, who'd gone to doctor after doctor after doctor, spent all of her money on doctors, comes to the one for whom all things are possible. That's what we've seen all through the Gospel of Mark. Falling down in humility before the one who knows all things and can do all things. There's no other way to enter the kingdom of God than to be found in Christ by grace through faith in his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection. That is the only access to heaven. And that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 goes through his great lineage, his great accomplishments in chapter 3. And he says, "I consider it all as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." That's the whole point. It's on the basis of faith, our dependence upon him. We can't do this ourselves. It is all about him and his glory. So we see this idea of impossible, impossible. And then we go to our next contrast here between losing and gaining in verses 28 through 30. Losing and gaining. Losing and gaining in verse 28. Peter then responds and says, of course it's Peter, we knew that. It was going to be Peter, right? Peter responds, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." We've left everything and follow you. Matthew 19, the Matthew account, adds that Peter then asks this question, "What then will there be for us?" What's Peter saying here? Remember our context. That's why I started reading our passage back in verse 17. What's our context? Jesus says true worship of him looks like forsaking all things, throwing yourself upon the dependence of him. And the rich young ruler didn't do it. Peter now says, Jesus, that's exactly what we did. What the rich young ruler didn't do, we did. Therefore, what can we expect? What is there for us? Now, typically when Peter opens his mouth, he gets rebuked. This time he doesn't. Peter's asked something about what to expect going future, and Jesus answers him and gives us great hope in this. And there's this idea, this contrast between losing and gaining. Or leaving, here, leaving and receiving. Leaving, receiving, or losing and gaining. Peter says, we've left everything. And what's Jesus say in verse 29? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. Discipleship is costly. We have to forsake some things to follow Christ. We have to repent of our heart idols. But Jesus says, all that you give up in this life, you get back 100-fold also in this life. How is that possible? Well, maybe there's relationships we have to forsake because of sinful tendencies or sinful temptations. And Jesus is saying there is a multitude of people within the body of Christ who now become your family. They're your real family. This goes back to Mark chapter 3. When they said, Jesus, your mother and your sisters and your brothers are outside. He says, where? Where are they? Here they are. What's that mean? Our true spiritual family is 100-fold beyond our own physical family. And the resources and access that we then have to material types of things, that's not our focus. But the point is, that's what the church does. The church supports and loves each other that way because we have a massively huge family now. The body of Christ across the world. Which is why whenever you're traveling and you meet someone and you've never met them before and you find out they're a Christian, there's this instant connection and love for one another. And your heart instantly goes to, how could I bless you or help you or pray for you? Why is that? Because of this. That's this 100-fold. This 100 times increase that we get. So yes, there are things that are lost, but there's so much more that is gained. And one of those things that is gained, we see, one of those things that is gained is along with persecutions. Jesus says, it is costly to follow me, but it is worth it because we're going to see in the life to come, there's going to be eternal life as well. But in this life, you can expect that all that came to Christ and he experienced, we should expect to experience. For you, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. And in the age to come, Jesus says, eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life. All that you might lose in this life to follow Christ, he says the reward is eternal life when you truly come in faith. Wonderful assurance that if you follow Jesus in genuine faith, you will never lose what is most important in this life, and that is knowing that you have eternal life. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important than that. So the hope of future reward and eternal life makes these temporary sacrifices seem insignificant in comparison, doesn't it? To give up what is necessary in this life to truly follow Christ in faith is rewarded abundantly through the church. And Jesus then ends this lesson with one more statement, one more contrast about last and first. We see that in verse 31. He says this, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. His point is this. Don't be comparing yourself to who has more, or who's done more, or who's done what, and I don't measure up to that person. Jesus' point is this. All believers will equally share in the spiritual and eternal blessings of heaven. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you're not more saved than somebody else who put their faith in Christ. You're not more saved. There is one category of people. You are saved. That's one category. And there's another category of people. You're not saved. Everyone who has been saved, who has trusted in Christ, will gain eternal life. It's not about being first or last. They're equal before the foot of the cross. Now, other portions of Scripture talk about rewards that are given for faithfulness. But that's not Jesus' point here. His point here is, hey, disciples, remember when you were looking at that guy casting out demons and you tried to stop him because he wasn't part of you? You're thinking about first and last. You know what the point is? If he's put his faith in me, he's going to be with you in heaven for all eternity. Quit comparing yourself. No matter how long they've been saved, the thief on the cross gets all the eternal rewards of heaven the same way as a person who walked with Christ their entire life. And he was saved for a very short time. No matter how much work they've accomplished for the kingdom, they will receive eternal life if they place their faith in Christ. Everyone equal in glory. I encourage you to take some time and read through the parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. In Matthew's account of this text we looked at, the very next passage in chapter 20 is a parable of laborers in the vineyard. And that parable teaches this very point. I don't have time to go through it, but what you see is the vineyard owner hires laborers all throughout the day, and they all got paid the same thing at the end of the day. What's the point there? It's a story about salvation. It's a parable about eternal life. Those who had been there longer thought they deserved more. And the point is, God's grace doesn't work that way. God's grace doesn't give people more salvation than other people. You all get salvation. And guess what? You don't deserve it, and neither do I. So as we close here, three very, very, very quick application points. Number one, beware of the allure of riches in this life. And when I say beware of the allure of riches, I'm not saying you have to be wealthy to have the allure of riches. You can be very poor and be too focused upon riches in this life. Paul warns Timothy about the danger of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money. You don't have to be rich to have the allure of riches pull you away. You can be very poor and be too focused upon it. Secondly, ask God to search your heart to reveal any idols that may have taken hold in your life. For the rich young ruler, it was his wealth. Even Christians can have idols that creep into our life that pull us away from our devotion to God. Ask God to search you and know you. Live with the desire of 2 Corinthians 5:9 to be pleasing to him. What are the things in your life that you're still holding on to that need to be forsaken? The third application point, rejoice in the grace of God in your salvation. Never grow past the fact that you and I are unworthy sinners. Unworthy of God's grace. What is impossible for us was possible for God, and only because he shed his grace upon us can we say that we will inherit eternal life. It's all by his grace. Never grow past that truth. Because too often, Christians can start to think that they've got things figured out and they're better than other people and this and that, and I'm better than you and I do more than you. Instead of realizing, just like in Revelation chapter 3, saying, no, I need to remember I'm a wretched sinner, undeserving of this grace. And I want to rejoice in it daily, because then I will be more grace-filled towards others. The impossibility of salvation, possible by God, by his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, we are so undeserving, unworthy recipients. And we rejoice today that you would set your love upon us in such a magnificent way, to do everything necessary for our salvation that we were incapable of doing ourselves. We give you all the praise and glory. Our boast is in you today because you're worthy of it. So Lord, strengthen us and help us. Lord, I pray for those hearing this right now, for those who don't yet know you and are still clinging to and holding on to things of this world, that you would work in their heart, show them their sin, reveal to them what Christ has done so that they could be forgiven. And they would repent and turn from their sin and place their faith in Christ. And for your people here who love you, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts, expose idols in their life, show them how to be more grace-filled as they reflect upon the incredible grace that you have shown us. May we be a church that is grace-filled, loving others, supporting each other, encouraging others, and also proclaiming this truth to this valley and to the ends of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.